All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this night, this beautiful weather. But honestly, I think it's more beautiful inside than out right now. The joy that I see on the faces of the people in this room that's real. There's real joy here. Jesus, that's because you're here. And where you are and where your spirit is, there's real joy. And I thank you for what you're doing in our church right now and how that's reflected in our relationships with one another. So may tonight serve to not only help us to grow more deeply in our understanding of your word and help us to grow closer to you, but may we grow closer to one another as a result of this time we share. So we invite you, Holy Spirit, to have your way in our midst, to speak to our hearts, to point us to Christ, to help us to think deeper than we were capable of when we came in. And as always, we pray that you would help us as we go at the end with a renewed understanding and conviction of what your word has spoken and how we can apply it to our lives. We want to listen to understand and obey. We want to hear from you tonight. So speak through your word tonight as we study together in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we are in Acts chapter 17, and we are right square in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. This is that pivotal journey of Paul's where the gospel, for the first time in history, has penetrated into Europe. Okay, so we are in Europe. We are in Macedonia. And if you're not real sure where that is, you have a little handy-dandy map that Will has already recommended. You choir folks color in with crayons. If that's going to keep you focused and excited, hopefully, maybe Larry brought... Larry, did you bring your Crayolas, your crayons? Okay, get out of here and get your crayons and then come back. And then you can, okay. So there's a little map there to give you a sense of where Paul is and where he's been. Now, I don't have a map from his first missionary journey. That has been concluded in previous chapters. In his first missionary journey, if you look on that map there, on the right side, about center vertically, where Antioch is, they're in Syria. They're Syrian Antioch. Paul and his ministry companions launched from Antioch and went to the little island in the Mediterranean due west, which is the island of Cyprus. So they left Antioch, went to Cyprus. Then from Cyprus, they preached from east to west, all across the island. And then from there, they traveled north up to the southern Galatian plateau, where they ministered in the cities like Lystra and Derbe. You see there, Iconium, there the other Antioch. There's two Antiochs. The other Antioch there in Galatia. That was where they were in their first missionary journey. They went counterclockwise, so to speak, up until they got to Derbe. And then when they were done, they retraced their steps and went back. They went clockwise and then they went counterclockwise on their way back. Okay, and that was the first missionary journey. Now on the second journey, this had the effect of not only going to new areas where they wanted to share the gospel, but they also revisited some of those first churches. But instead of going due west over to Cyprus, Paul and Barnabas parted ways, and Barnabas went west, and Paul went north. And he went up through Cilicia and came to Derbe from the east. Okay, so you see he went a different direction. And as he was revisiting these previous churches, he's pressing westward. And what we've discovered in our study through Acts is that when they wanted to go south, the Holy Spirit said, no, don't go down into Ephesus. When they wanted to turn north and go into Bithynia, the Holy Spirit said, no, don't go north. So as they've been traveling and they've been letting the Holy Spirit guide them in their direction, they found themselves going west continually until they came up to the Aegean Sea. And then the Holy Spirit gave them a vision to cross over into Macedonia. And so here we are in the second missionary journey. The gospel has gone intercontinental. Okay? They've now gone into Europe for the first time, and they've been ministering in places like Philippi. Now we know from the New Testament that we have the letter to the Philippians. This is where that church was established on this journey. And in Philippi, we spent several weeks looking at the different groups of people that the gospel has impacted. The first was, you remember her name? The lady who was impacted by the gospel, we were told that her heart was awakened. It was enabled to respond by faith to the gospel. Do you remember what her name was? Lydia. This woman who was actually kind of a foreigner. She was there selling her product. She was from across the sea, But she was there. She was profiting greatly from her work. And she was there at the place of worship where she heard Paul preaching. And her heart was awakened. And she gave her life to Christ. And then, so we have one representative of one particular demographic. And then the next story was about someone from a totally different demographic altogether. Do you remember who the second one was in chapter 16? The slave girl. What was her problem? She was possessed by a demon, and she was enslaved to some bad guys that were profiting from her enslavement to the evil spirit. And so she's following them around day after day after day. She's harassing them. The spirit is harassing him, trying to undercut the work of the gospel. And eventually Paul has enough, and he casts the spirit out. And we, by assumption, know that her life was changed, and she too became a follower of Christ. And then we have the third encounter here in Philippi with the Roman jailer. Now, how did Paul and Silas end up in jail? Do you remember? It was connected to the slave girl, wasn't it? What happened? Okay, like five of you spoke at once, which is wonderful. But one at a time. So someone, let's do the hand. Let's do the hand thing. Someone who wants to share with us how they ended up in jail? Going once. Jan, you were first.
Cast the demon out, and the owners of the slave girl were upset about that, so they claimed that they caused a riot.
Okay, so they brought some false accusations against Paul and Silas, and had them falsely accused. They got the crowds all riled up, and next thing you know, these guys are beaten with rods, and they're put in jail, in the heart of the jail. And they're shackled, and they're in this kind of hopeless, bleak situation. And so, as the story goes, around midnight comes around, and there they are singing praise to God in their jail. It's a beautiful picture of a life of faith. When all of our circumstances have gone the wrong way, when things seem bleak and without hope, and we're in the middle of despair, this impossible situation, the person of faith sees it as an opportunity to praise God and trust in God. And that's exactly what they were doing. And God moved as a result of that. There was an earthquake, and all the doors open up, and all the shackles fall off. And the jailer, who's responsible for these people, thought, I'm a dead man, because all the prisoners are gone, and I'm going to get all the blame. So he goes to kill himself with a sword. And Paul stops him and says, no, we're all here. Put your sword away. And in this beautiful exchange of words where the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? He knows that God, he's experienced a genuine encounter with the living God. And he's also very much aware of his need for salvation. What must I do to be saved? They give him the answer. His life is transformed. How do we know? What are for those of you that were here, what are the evidences in the text from chapter 16 that indicate to us that he had a genuine conversion? That he experienced a genuine conversion. Anita, what was one of them? There's three things. What was the first one?
He became their servant.
Okay.
Since he washed their back.
Okay.
And
absolutely.
They served him by leading him to salvation.
So they led him to Jesus, and the first thing he did was minister to them. And I think that's a beautiful picture of what God's grace produces in a human life. If God has genuinely touched your heart and brought transformation to you, that will show up in how you relate to the people around you. And if it doesn't show up, then I would want you to reconsider your relationship with God. Because that's what God's grace does. It transforms your heart. It turns a heart that's curved in on itself outward. And it's expressed in love for others. And that's exactly the first thing that he did after his conversion. What was the second thing that happened? Bob?
Baptist.
He was baptized. Okay. And all throughout Acts, when someone turns to the Lord, they're baptized. Okay, what's the last thing that we saw from the text that indicated a genuine conversion experience for this man? Does anybody remember the third thing we pointed out? Okay, I would. Okay, so he went back in his faith. We could say that. I kind of lumped that with baptism because they were all baptized together. His whole household was baptized. So I like that though. So in fact, Bonnie really nailed something here. Salvation. Salvation touches your family. Wow. If you've been touched by God, that's going to show up in your family. That's, wow, I like that. That's awesome. Joanne, what was the thing I was thinking, the other thing I was thinking of? Okay, that's not what I was, that wasn't. But you're right. You're absolutely right. It all fits with what we've said. So, my life has been made right with God I've got that vertical thing fixed, and now my heart's turned out towards others. I'm healing wounds. I'm inviting people into my home. My family is touched. Absolutely. But there's one more thing in the text. Look in the text. That it's a genuine evidence of a real encounter with God. I'm not gonna tell you. You have to find it. Chapter 16. Chapter 16. We are down.
Terry said he fed him.
Okay, that's still part of inviting him into their house. Okay, who said that? Ron. Ron Beitzel for the win. They rejoiced greatly. Rejoiced greatly. When God has done something genuine in your heart, that's how we respond. We rejoice. We rejoice. Okay. All right, we're spending a little more time on this review than I wanted to. So let's try to pick up the pace here a little bit. So what we've seen in Philippi in Acts chapter 16 is what we talked about is the unifying power of the gospel. Here you have a wealthy woman from another country. You have a slave girl who's been possessed by. I mean, there is no lower person in society at that time than a female demon-possessed slave. I mean, she had no value. She had no rights, not even any right to her own self. No rights whatsoever. She was less than a person by their social and legal standards. So you have a wealthy woman who's accumulated wealth for herself. You have this, the lowest of the low, and then you have a Roman jailer. So all these people from these different backgrounds and different experiences and different problems, they all have different needs, and yet all of them hear the same gospel and come into the same body of Christ on equal terms. It's a beautiful picture of what the body of Christ is. I mean, as I look around the room tonight, yeah, there's a lot of things we share in common. We're largely from, I mean, even if you're not even from this area, we're Americans, we have a very shared cultural identity. But if you start to drill down and look at different people's lives, everyone in here has a different story. You have a different background. You have different experiences. You have different pains, different burdens. And yet, all of us come to God on the same terms. The cross is the great equalizer. Everyone stands the same before God at the cross. We all have the same conditions coming into the body of Christ. Repent and believe. And in the body of Christ, all those barriers that we love to erect to divide ourselves come down. You are one people. There's no longer these distinctions anymore. Okay? And so we see that happening in Acts chapter 16 in Philippi. These people from all these different backgrounds, different needs, all come to Christ, all have to do the same things to come into the body of Christ, and they all come in equally. It's a beautiful picture. And that's by the way, the church is the only place in the world where that's possible. The Christian church is the only place in the world where that is possible. All right. So here we are. We're in chapter 17. Basically, after Paul and Silas are released from jail, they're basically told by the leaders of the city, just go away. Just take your stuff elsewhere. So they head out, and that's where we are here in chapter 17 in verse 1. They're heading southwest from Macedonia down to Thessalonica. So let's look in our Bibles here in chapter 17. We're going to read, I think we'll start out with the first 9 verses here. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. All right, so on your handouts there, look at the little handy-dandy map that I gave you. You can thank me later for that wonderful resource for you. So they're in Philippi. You're up in the top left-hand corner of the map, up in Macedonia. And they're traveling here in verse 1. After having been suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, they're traveling now southwest, about 100 miles or so, to Thessalonica. Now, it's interesting. Paul wrote 2 letters to the Thessalonians. These are the people he was writing his letters to. And he says in 1 Thessalonians 2, the beginning of that chapter, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had been suffered and mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid such opposition." That's what he's talking about. When Paul's talking about this in 1 Thessalonians 2, he's talking about his mistreatment from Acts chapter 16. All right, so let's connect dots as we're reading the Bible. It's all the what Paul's writing about in his letter happened historically in Acts 16. So they travel down. They're in Thessalonica, which is the capital city of the Macedonian province. It's a harbor town with lots of commerce, and it's one of those cultural, you know, centers with converging people groups and all sorts of different things happening and hustle and bustle. And as a result, there's a Jewish synagogue there. It's a significant city in the region. There's a Jewish synagogue. And so verse 2, Paul follows his custom of preaching there first. And how many weeks did he preach there before the narrative continues on?
3 weeks.
So 3 consecutive weeks. He's going to the synagogue. He's preaching there on the Sabbath. And as we look at what he was preaching and how he was preaching, we see his preaching contained several of the elements. The first is this, and this is your first blank tonight. He reasoned from the Scriptures. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, what does it mean to reason from the Scriptures? Sharon.
He probably quoted and explained.
Okay. So he's referencing the Scriptures, and he's explaining them, offering commentary and explaining. Okay, good. Anita, did you or Robert have anything different than that?
I have witnessed to them.
Okay. What translation do you have there?
NASB and NIV with a Greek in between.
Okay. I think you read from the NIV there, right?
The word I thought of was validating. Validating them.
Okay. So he had a sermon he was preaching, and he was validating it with using the script. That's exactly right. Everyone is correct there. In fact, in the second half of verse 2, Luke kind of gives us what it means by that he reasoned from the Scriptures. It says he explained and gave evidence. So he's preaching a message about Jesus and is using the Scriptures to underscore what he's preaching, to prove what he's preaching. Anita?
The word they translated from the Greek was lectured.
Lectured? Okay. Okay.
I don't like that one.
Yeah, I don't like that word very much either. I had way too much schooling to like the word lectured. Yeah, I got lectured a lot. I still get lectured sometimes at home, but I'm just saying. That's my one. I owe my wife one of those every Wednesday night, and that was the one. So we've met the quota. Yeah, I'm gonna get it later, which is fine. All right. So he's reasoning from the Scriptures. He's explaining, giving evidence, and what specifically about his sermon, and what's he specifically referencing the Scriptures for? There at the beginning of verse 3. That what? Okay. So that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. So he's going back to the Old Testament to give evidence to the fact that Jesus is who he says he was. I can tell you that what Jesus did and what he said is true because the Old Testament said it was going to happen. All right, so that's what it means. He's reasoning with them from the Scriptures. And this was his standard Christian apologetic. That's your next word. His apologetic. What's an apologetic? It's not "I'm sorry." Okay, what's an apologetic? Sharon?
It's when you defend the fact.
Okay, it's your defense. An apologetic is a defense. It's an explanation of why I believe what I believe. It's an argument, not in a negative sense of the word, but you're making a positive statement about something. He's proving his point. And that was his standard Christian apologetic towards the Jewish people, was to go to the Old Testament. He's saying, this is what you say you believe. Now let me show you what it actually meant and how it was fulfilled in Jesus. And so he's reasoning from the Scriptures with Jewish people using their book. Now, we've seen this precedent before Paul. Yeah, you can say Peter did it at Acts chapter 2, and that's true. But even before him, who used this as their way of reaching the Jewish people?
Jesus
himself. This is Jesus' precedent that he set. And that's your next blank, by the way, his precedent. Jesus set this precedent. In Luke 9, he predicted that the Son of Man must suffer and die and be raised. And then in Luke 24, when he comes along the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he rebukes them for their slowness in believing the prophetic witness from the Old Testament about himself. He said basically, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe, and all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into glory?" And then verse 27, I love it. Luke 24, 27. "Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." And he continues that in the later part of that chapter. So Jesus himself connected the Old Testament to his own historical person and ministry. He said, the words spoke about me and will speak for me. Okay? All right, so Paul reasoned from the scriptures, and secondly, he proclaimed Jesus. He preached Jesus. Verse 3b, "This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." I'm proclaiming Jesus. He's giving a, next two blanks, a thorough historical account of his saving life and ministry. The historical person of Jesus Christ, the God-man, the fulfillment of the Old Testament and all prophecy. He is who I preach. And I'm telling you, today it's the same. We have to preach Jesus. If we're not preaching Jesus, we're not Christians. You got to preach Jesus. And that doesn't mean you throw out the Old Testament. It means the Old Testament points you to him. We can still reason from the scriptures to preach Jesus. He doesn't do away with the Old Testament. He fulfills it. And we can't fully get who Jesus is without the Old Testament. Okay, Anita?
Just a thought. If you want to reach the Jews, you start with the Old Testament.
That's true. That's true. Now, here later in chapter 17, Paul's going to be preaching to some non-Jews in Athens, which we'll get to next week or 8 weeks from now, however long it takes us to get there. I'm looking at the clock, and I'm very mindful of how long it's taking us to get through. He's going to be preaching to some non-Jews, and he's not going to have the same tactic. Now, it doesn't mean he's abandoning the Old Testament. My point is, Paul was willing to become all things to all people so that some might be saved, wasn't he? Now, he's still preaching Jesus. I mean, you don't ever preach anything other than Jesus, but the way you preach Jesus can change depending on the audience and the context and the circumstances. Okay, and we've actually covered that several times in recent weeks because we've seen it lived out in Acts. Different groups, different people, different circumstances, same gospel, but presented in different ways that's appropriate to that context. Bob?
You can't use Jewish scriptures, especially in this case, the people that never saw them, never read them, even looked down on the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
That's why
right.
You know, the Jews were the Jews. With Isaiah, with the Jews.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, so we'll see that when we get a little bit later into chapter 17, when he gets down to Athens. Okay, so he preaches Jesus. He reasons from the Old Testament scriptures with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles who are there and the other folks in the mix. And what were the results? Did everybody accept the gospel and become Christians that day? Okay, some did. All right, so the answer is the results were divided, weren't they?
Mixed divided
results.
Mixed.
Okay, and I think we're going to see that happen over and over and over and over again up until today and beyond. The same gospel will have mixed results everywhere you go. There is no like perfect present. If I just present it just the right way, everyone's gonna, no. People will always be divided about Jesus. That's just the nature of
free will.
Free will, absolutely. Okay, so I'm sorry.
It happened even to Jesus.
You're right.
Some believe.
There you go. So the results were there were mixed results. People were divided. So you have there in verse 4, you have some of the Jews were persuaded and they joined Paul and Silas along with a whole bunch of other folks, and we would include into this mix some names of people that we'll see later in Acts in chapter 20 and 27, Aristarchus and Secundus, who became traveling companions with Paul later in chapter 20. This is where they would have come to Christ at this time, here in Thessalonica. And Aristarchus, as you know, was later a fellow prisoner with Paul. But we also know from verses 5 and 6 that others did not believe. Others did not join. In fact, quite the opposite. I heard someone say jealous. There's jealousy. What else did they do besides get jealous? They formed a mob.
Here we go again.
Here we go again. I mean, this is becoming the modus operandi for Paul. Everywhere he goes, there's going to be some people that respond to the gospel, but then there's going to be the mob. It happens almost every single time. So these jealous Jews go and find some, quote, wicked men, some wicked people who are sympathetic to their cause. They go and cite a mob,
Why would they use the term jealous? I mean, that's kind of, I was just wondering, why would they, because, I mean, it's not like these guys were, you know, walking around with gold robes and all that. They just came from sea. They're salty, they're messy, they're smelly, and they're
preaching. Okay, think about this for a second. Okay, so Paul's in the synagogue. And the synagogue has people who have a degree of power and influence and position. And suddenly, Paul's telling them, "This, if you followed your scriptures, you wouldn't be meeting in the synagogue worshiping in ignorance. You would be following Jesus. You'd be Christians." And as a result of that, the leaders and the hierarchy and the status quo felt undermined. They were jealous because Paul was taking away some of their influence and their prestige and their position. That's where the jealousy was from. It wasn't they were jealous that these guys had like nice things.
They were taken away from them.
Absolutely.
They had to take him home and travel with him. They could have followed him going town to town to make sure that they kept everything in enough order so there wouldn't be.
Well, that's what happens actually in the next part of the story. When they go to Berea, this little mob follows it. That's right. That's right. Sharon, you had your hand up.
Oh, I was just going to say, they were actually, Paul and Silas, they were having influence with the people. And
right.
There's a good chance that their leaders were not.
That's right.
That's a big reason to be jealous.
Listen, religious leaders love their power.
Oh.
Religious leaders love their power. When you have influence over someone's spiritual life, you have a lot of power. That's why you need a religious leader or leaders who have the mind of Christ.
Jim Jones.
They're people.
You're right. Yeah, they're fallible. You're absolutely right. But you don't ever submit to a leader who doesn't have a pure heart. Because the heart of man is wicked. And there's great temptation for a leader to abuse and manipulate and twist and use power for their own personal gain. So that's just a word of caution to all of us, in here. All of us submit to somebody at some level. And so I ask the same questions of the people I submit to spiritually. So, Anita?
I'll go back to the times of Luther. The priests and cardinals and everyone else, they were rich on there, and they did not want to give up anything. I mean, if you read the history, they were very powerful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so here's where we're at. Paul's preached. You've got some people who are responding to the gospel. You got others who get jealous. They incite a mob, and they go to Jason's house trying to round up Paul and Silas. But are they there? They're not there, are they? So they grab Jason and the others that are there, and they drag them downtown to accuse them before the local magistrates. What were the accusations? Verse 6, what's the first thing you accuse Paul and Silas, and then by proxy, Jason and his household? All right, they're troublemakers. They're troublemakers. What's the problem with being a troublemaker in the Roman world? We've talked about this before. Okay, so we've got the Pax Romana. Roman peace, don't unsettle the Roman peace, okay? Don't do it, because what happens when Rome's feathers get ruffled? Rome crushes you, and they don't just crush the rebellion, they crush the leaders that let the rebellion happen. So these magistrates, these leaders in the city, have personal stake in the game. They knew that if they let anything, these troublemakers go free, that they were going to receive the brunt of Rome's response. So the Greek word here is actually interesting. It means, now my translation is they've upset the world. Does anybody have something like flip the world upside down or something like that in your translations? Sharon has that. What translation do you have, Sharon?
Just the KJV.
King James, okay. Anything other than flip the world upside down or upset the world?
They cause trouble,
okay.
All over the world.
Okay, so basically the word there means to cause like this radical social upheaval. This, our norm, our social norms, the way we operate, the way we function, our life as we know it is being thrown into disarray. In fact, the same word appears in chapter 21 used of an Egyptian terrorist who's starting a revolt. So there's revolutionary overtones to this word. They're being accused of being revolutionaries. They're not just upsetting some people. They're undercutting the political, social life as we know it. Sharon.
It's ironic because they're being accused of that as if that's a fault. But that's actually what they're wanting to do, you know, to revolutionize the world, to turn it over to, you know, the Lord, to win people. I just think it's kind of
okay. You've stepped about 5 minutes ahead of me.
Oh, sorry.
It's okay. But it's a good point. We're going to revisit that in just a minute. All right? The first part of their accusation is they're messing things up. What's the second part in verse 7? It's a more specific accusation.
They're defying Caesar.
Okay, and how are they defying Caesar, Robert?
By proclaiming another king.
Okay. All right. And now we're getting down to brass tacks with where Sharon was leading us. Because the truth is, for the Christian, we have dual citizenship, don't we? We are citizens of the world, and we are instructed by the Lord himself to be obedient to the authorities that have been placed over us by God. But our ultimate loyalty is not to the world. It's to our, where? Another kingdom, to Jesus. And so we live in this weird, awkward time of already but not yet. God's kingdom has crashed into the world through Christ and his gospel. And God's kingdom is being established in the world, but it's not completely established yet. And so we have this weird tension of yeah, I submit to the authority in my life, but only to a point. So in a way, there is some truth to the accusation, but it's not a whole truth. It's a perverse, it's a manipulation of the truth to try to get these guys in trouble. They weren't there to preach against Caesar directly, as though you should not be following Caesar in any way. That wasn't their message. Their message, if you were to tease it out to its logical conclusion, is be obedient to the authorities up until a point. If obedience to it to the civil authorities means disobedience to God, then I have the obligation to disobey the civil authorities. I have the obligation to, because my obligation, my loyalty, is ultimately to God first. Randy?
So, all right, just put this out there because I've seen too many guys get tasered speaking in public. So, if Caesar's law says you will not be publicly speaking and all that mess,
uh-huh.
I don't know what the laws of the land were. And they were out there preaching the gospel without a marching permit.
Like a permit or something,
permit
yeah.
To speak. Uh-huh. Would they be sinning? Because you're just obeying Caesar, right?
Yeah.
This guy, he gets arrested all the time in the Philippines for doing this.
Uh-huh.
And he judges people all the time and drives me crazy.
Okay, that's why I called it a tension. There's a real tension here. At what point am I required to obey the laws of the world, and at what point am I required to obey the laws of God in contradiction to the world? And there isn't an absolutely perfect one-size-fits-all answer, okay? So I'm careful to give an exact answer to that, because honestly, there's a lot of evil kingdoms in the world where Christianity is not only, like in our country, there's this attempt, the secularizing attempt to make Christianity just have almost a neutral posture towards it, like it's just one of the many things, whatever. But in some parts of the world, if you become a Christian, you die. So what do you do there? I mean, I think there's not a perfect answer. That's my point. I think if we look in Ephesians, when Paul talks about this idea of submitting. And it's really in all types of submission, whether it's submitting to a spouse, or it's submitting, parents submit to your, children submit to your parents, slaves submit to your masters. All the submission language is always in the context of submit to a point. It's not an absolute submission in the sense that a husband has this tyrannical control over his wife, and whatever he says goes no matter what. If a wife is obeying God, and that means disobeying her husband, she has the obligation to obey God. But there's no exact, perfect, one-size-fits-all way to say how that works out all the time. So there's a tension. It's hard. Anita?
I think we've seen in the news the times when believers who felt that they could not submit to what the law said, the baker
mm-hmm.
who would not make the wedding cake for
right, him. And that's going to the Supreme Court, by the way.
So I mean, there's two or three of them going at the same time. Mm. So she did. She believed she couldn't do it.
Mm-hmm.
So she said no. But she offered an outlet. Because she said no, they got mad.
Hmm.
You know, they wouldn't go to someone else.
And I can promise everyone here, I'm no prophet, but I can promise you, these types of things will happen until the day Jesus comes back. It's just the nature of already, but not yet. His kingdom has crashed into the world. He's establishing it in our hearts. God's kingdom is here, in and through us. And yet, it hasn't been fully established in the absolute sense. So we have this really awkward period in which we're living, and that's why I'm so grateful for Paul's explanation of what submission is all about. Be submissive, but to a point. It's just such a pragmatic, helpful way of looking at life. No one is to be just off running willy-nilly doing their own thing, just me and Jesus. There is authority in your life, and there's boundaries to the way society is ordered, especially within the church. But at no point can that be abused to where people are manipulating and forcing and being tyrannical, and your obedience is to them before it's to God. That's never the case either. So we need each other to be constantly aware of these extremes and how we can help each other navigate through them together.
And not judge.
And not, well, absolutely. Bob?
And Scripture's very clear in that it says there will be no peace on earth till Jesus comes
mm-hmm.
back again.
That's right. That's right.
Peace is getting less.
You're right. All right, so let's look back here. Let's in verse 9. So they brought Nathan and his household out. They've levied these accusations against them. And in verse 9, the authorities basically let them go, but there's some conditions. There's some conditions. My translation says when they had received a pledge. So there's the idea there at base of receiving. It's like bail. It's like some kind of you've paid to get out of this situation. But that word also carries more than just bail, the idea of a bail. I think there's also a sense of there's this understanding that if things don't change, there's going to be greater repercussions. Okay, so there's a threat. There's a component of intimidation. And Paul actually refers to this in his letter to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 2. He said, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." And I believe that that's what he's talking about. What the authorities did to Jason created this context where the enemy used it as a way to keep Paul from coming back. Because he knew if he came back, the authorities would take it out on Jason and others there. It was a really devious plan of the enemy. And by the way, he's still at work today executing his devious plans in the world. And so we need the full armor of God. By the way, Paul ends Ephesians with full armor of God. So be the church. Here's how human society needs to be ordered. And by the way, make sure you're aware of the spiritual element in all of this. Always be aware of that. Okay. It took us 45 minutes to cover 9 verses.
Well.
So I have actually 17 minutes. It's not 10 minutes. It is 17 minutes to get through verses 10 through 15. Now, I recognize at 8, some of you will need to leave because you had other plans or because you got to go get kids. At 8 o'clock, you're free to go. But I'm going to write all your names down. I'm going to be monitoring you in the days and weeks ahead. Okay? I'm going to be watching you. So I'm always watching you, Pierce. Always watching you.
I'm going to say, you started playing.
Okay. I started, no. I was ready at 7, but you all were just so busy talking and having a good old time and enjoying each other's company that I didn't get to start until 7 after. So I'm taking 7 minutes at the end. All right? Hey, by the way, for you choir members, this is the same thing. We do this routine every week. This is like constant back and forth. I'm sure you do. I'm sure you do. That's why...
I've been gone for like 8 weeks, and it's like I never left.
I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing, but it's at least a funny thing. All right. Death, taxes, and Bible study, right? Yeah, things that you can count on in life. All right. Let's pick up here in verse 10. Verse 10. So the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. So they smuggled them out, sent them to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. Where have we seen this before? It's kind of like clockwork. It's the same routine here. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out, I think it was Sharon or Bonnie pointed this out, when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. All right, so verse 10, they're snuggled out of Thessalonica under the cover of darkness. They go about 50 miles southwest to Berea. You have your handy-dandy map there. And by the way, you can never refer to the map unless you first say handy-dandy. You have to say handy-dandy map, okay? That's the official title, EMC title for that resource there on your page. 50 miles southwest, they go through the same pattern as before. So he goes to the synagogue first and he preaches. But what's different about the Jews here? What's different? Okay. There's a very different attitude here, isn't there? A very different spirit at work. Verses 11 and 12 gives us several keys that unlock what the differences are. The first is, my translation says they are more noble-minded. Which, by the way, is more than just more open-minded. He could have said more, Luke could have used a word that meant more open-minded, but he says more noble-minded. What is a noble-minded person like? Okay. So there's a different attitude towards other people, a different posture of heart. There's nobility in their character and in their morals, and you see that in how they treat the apostles and the gospel. So these more noble-minded people, they receive the word with great eagerness. And what else do they do besides receive the word? What do they do next? They search it. They examine it to see whether, and how frequently?
Daily.
So back in Thessalonica, how often were the Jews interacting with Paul?
Once a week.
But down here in Berea, they can't get enough. Because I guarantee you in Thessalonica, Paul was preaching throughout the week. Okay? Yeah, he went to the synagogue on Sabbath, but he was still preaching. Here, the Jews, I think by implication, aren't just in the synagogue. They're following Paul around. They're hearing him preach everywhere he goes. And they're interacting with him. And they're receiving God's word with this open, noble, eager mind, and they're searching the scriptures to compare what they're saying to what they know and what the Bible said, what the Old Testament said. So this eagerness and frequency and diligence with which they interact and study indicates their attitude, which is the next blank, their attitude. And I'm telling you something today in your life, as you're looking throughout the people that you know and you're trying to think, who can I invest in my life? Who can I disciple? Who can I bring alongside and multiply my faith and my understanding of God into someone else? Look for someone like a Berean. Look for someone who is eager to learn, who will follow you daily, metaphorically speaking. You don't want someone following you around all the time because that would just be crazy. But someone who's willing to go to follow you, to meet with you, to be regular, who will search the scriptures and are open and noble-minded. That's just a word of encouragement to each of us as we think about who can I bring into my sphere of influence for the sake of God's kingdom. Because Paul found people like that in Berea. They were both receptive, that's your next blank. They were eager to hear what was being said, but they were also critical. And that, by the way, is not an inherently bad word. By critical, I mean they were examining. They were They were looking to make sure that, what they were hearing, that sounds great, they were making sure that what they were hearing was true, what was right. The Greek word there means to examine closely, like almost like a judicial investigation. There's this implication of integrity and the absence of personal bias. They're not doing anything personal by being critical. Their only bias is for the truth. And I'm telling you, that's the kind of person you want to surround yourself with to invest in. Because they're not only going to be receptive to what you're teaching, but they're going to be comparing it with Scripture. We don't want people to just blindly follow us. I don't want you to blindly follow me. I mean, I want you to be receptive to when I preach or when I teach. But if you're not comparing all that I say against God's Word, you're not doing things right yourself. Just like if I wasn't being faithful, back in Thessalonica, Paul's reasoning from the Scriptures. If I'm not reasoning with you from the Scriptures and preaching from the Word, you need to hold me accountable. But if you're not comparing all that I say to the Scriptures, I'm going to hold you accountable. Okay, God's Word is the standard by all of it. His Word is what defines and characterizes our preaching and our studying and our learning and our life together. Always. So they're both receptive and critical. And by the way, the word Berean is a modern-day adjective to describe someone who studies the Scriptures with impartiality and care. I want to be a Berean in that sense. And as I'm a little jealous, Jason Wise gets to pastor a church called Berea Baptist because they get to claim to be the ones that really study. But we all know that the real thing like that is that we're the real Bereans. So when you see Jason, who knows Jason? The Kairos guys know Jason. Next time you see Jason, tell him I said that we're more Berean than they are. And then see where the Holy Spirit takes that conversation. All right. So the result of this, what's the result of this here in Berea? Did everyone come to faith and follow Jesus as a result of this wonderful interaction of study and all that? Okay, many did, but did all? Okay, so well, we've got the same kind of thing happening in Berea, don't we? They were divided. Verse 12, many of them believed. That's great. But what happened in verse 13? Those Thessalonian Jews, those agitators, yeah, they show up on the scene, and they're stirring people up, stirring up the crowds. And so what was the response of the church in verse 14 in Berea? What did they do as a result of this?
They sent Paul home.
How quickly did they send them away?
Immediately.
Why? Okay. They're trying to avoid. Again, this. I think what's under between the lines here, underneath the surface here, is the body of Christ caring for one another. Okay? They know what happened in Thessalonica. They don't want to see that happen here in Berea. So in a sense, the enemy is having his way, but I think the Lord can use the evil intent of the enemy to bind his people together. So they're in light of the enemy's attack, they're taking the necessary steps to ensure that they're caring for one another. And it just so happens that in order for that to happen, Paul needed to move on to that. Honestly, everything up to this point, if you had been here for the last however many months, one of the predominant themes that we've hit on is the providence of God. And we talk about the providence of God, what we're saying is that even though God has given us free will, and everyone in here it needs to make their own decisions, and everyone in the world has a sense of the ability to choose this, that, and the other, in and through it all, God is superintending history. And he's bringing about his desired purposes and ends. And we see that all throughout this narrative. And I think even here in Berea, God's providence is at work. He's using these evil people to bring about his good for his people in that region. And ultimately for the good of the people in Athens. Because it's quite possible Paul could have just camped out there in Berea and they'd had a great time together. But no, there's people in Athens that the Holy Spirit is preparing their hearts for Paul to come to them. And so you see God's providence and his prevenient grace all at work at the same time. It's a beautiful picture of how God interacts in the world. Bob?
We see the same thing much earlier in Acts where when Herod murdered James, the brother of John, what did it do? It pushed them out.
Mm-hmm.
And they started, that's where the gospel started, leaving Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. And when Stephen's martyred, you know, Jesus says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And what did it take to get those guys out of Jerusalem? It took persecution.
Yeah.
And the great persecution began the day that Stephen was martyred. And so this terrible, tragic evil that actually meant the death of a person was what God could use for his gospel to advance. And by the way, that is the model Christ has left us. If you want to see life you got to die. It's a principle of nature, and it's a principle of supernature. What does the seed have to do in order to grow, to bear fruit? It has to die. And so Stephen's death meant the expansion of the kingdom of God and the transformation of life in the world. Now, I see a lot of hands, but it's 8. All right? So write down your questions. I'm going to actually get done on time before the 7 after. All right? I'm going to blow your minds, everybody. This is proof that miracles still happen today. This is going to happen. So verse 15, Paul's gone. He travels another 300 miles down to Athens, and that's where we're going to pick up next week. And I know everyone in here just can't wait to come back next week. You're so glad you came tonight, and you're already excited about being here next week, and I can't wait to... In fact, the delegation from Mississippi is going to make a special trip back next week just to resume Bible study because they're enjoying this so much. They have to be here. That's right. All right, let's just take a quick minute here and reflect on a couple thoughts. So Luke's accounts here of Paul's interactions in Thessalonica and Berea are actually really quite brief. I mean, there's just a few verses devoted to what took place here. But there's one aspect of these accounts that I think Luke is trying to make significant for us. And that is what we've already kind of said, the attitude of both the speaker and the hearer towards the scriptures. So in Thessalonica, what we hear about Paul's attitude towards the scriptures, that he reasons from the scriptures, he's explaining, giving evidence, proclaiming, persuading. All these verbs describe Paul's attitude towards the scriptures and towards the people he's preaching to. And in Berea, these Jews received the word with eagerness, and they diligently examined the scriptures. And so what I think is really beautiful, as we take the last minute here to reflect on what we've studied tonight, is that neither group, neither Paul nor the Bereans, seem to be using the scriptures in any superficial way. That's your next blank. They're not proof texting. And what I mean proof texting is you have something that you think you want to say or tell somebody, and you go and find some verse to back up your point. And oftentimes we get it out of context, and we end up using scripture to accomplish our ends instead of letting God accomplish his ends through his word. None of that's happening here. Paul's not proof texting. He's explaining from the scriptures the truth of who Jesus is and what he did. Paul doesn't stand to gain anything from this. He's trying to advance God's kingdom. And so, the Bereans, they weren't doing anything other than just trying to compare what they said with what they know to be true from God's word. And herein lies the beauty of true religion. And the first is this: true religion is doctrinal in the sense that it has theological content, but it is not indoctrination. Indoctrination is something different. That's a tyrannical instruction that demands an uncritical acceptance. It's, if I'm indoctrinating you, you will believe what I say and you'll never question it. You will listen or I'll crush you. That's indoctrination. And that's not what Paul is doing. Paul gave them the freedom to compare what he was saying to the scriptures. Now, what Paul was saying was theological, it was doctrinal, it had content and substance, but it wasn't indoctrination. True religion allows itself to be examined. If someone comes into your life and tries to preach something at you, but they don't give you the freedom to examine what they're saying, you can question their intent. You can question their motive. And I've seen a lot of pastors abuse their position in church because they think there's some sort of superior authority in the sense that what I say goes and you just listen to me or you hit the road. That's not true religion. That's not what Paul's doing here. True religion allows itself to be examined. And honestly, I want you to examine the word. Because I have trust in the word. I think it can stand up to your examination. And I think in the process of your examination, God's going to speak to you. Okay? And lastly, thirdly, both argument and study. You know, I've already hit on this earlier, but now we're going to fill in the blanks. Both argument for God's word and study of God's word are defined. I'm sorry. Argument and study are defined and measured by God's word. That's what I'm trying to say. They're defined and measured by God's word. What I preach, what you believe, how we study, all needs to be framed within the truth of God's word. And lastly, everything is bathed in prayer and guided by the Holy Spirit. So we did have to rush kind of through that. So I apologize for that. All right. I know some of you have questions. Some of you will want blanks. I know how you operate. And when there's more people, there's even more potential for missing blanks. Some of you need to go. So if you need to go, this is a good break for you to step out. No one's going to judge you too much. Will probably judge you a little bit, but that's just Will. That's what he does. He judges people. So Will will judge you, but I won't. All right? Because I'm morally superior to Will. So let's take care of the blanks real quick. Who has a blank? Raise your hand. Someone has a blank. I know you do. Margaret? What? Are you telling everyone got the blanks filled? Everyone? Hallelujah to Jesus. You said on the first side, Bonnie?
First side, verse 7. I just put 5
seasons. High treason. High treason.
Yeah.
You know what? That's my fault. I didn't actually skip that.
Well, I knew it was your fault.
Okay, you and Will both judge people, Bonnie, so yeah. All right. Everyone say goodbye to the Mississippi delegation. Say we'll see you next Wednesday night, 7 p.m. right here. Same bat place, same bat time. All right. We have another. Oh, suddenly blanks are coming in. Where? I gave you a chance. You have one too?
Yeah.
Okay. Which one is yours?
The beauty of pure religion.
Yeah. Doctrinal versus indoctrination.
Yeah.
Yep.
What percentage?
I need a spelling book to help.
What percentage of a congregation? What percentage of a town do you need converted before you start on the offensive? You know, before you put them, you know, when you got in your Christian arm, now you're leaving the church, you're going out, and you're going to convert. You want, because in the end, we all want to be Christians. So when do you got enough people and enough strength to where you can go out? You don't have to worry about being overwhelmed by all these different groups. What number? I mean, you got like a real percentage, like 50%, 51%.
I don't think
25.
It's some dedication to people more than
yeah.
Yeah.
God
yeah.
Your spirit.
Honestly, Randy, my inclination to respond to that is the lower the percentage, the greater the urgency to go.
Yeah.
So it's not like, oh, we've reached a certain point, now we have the freedom to go. I think there's a certain point where you get so low, it just becomes just an all-out mandate. I mean, where is the gospel? I won't be careful how I say this because it can be misconstrued. Where is the gospel most desperately needed in the world right now? Now, you could say it's desperately needed everywhere, and I agree with that. Okay, I agree with that. All right, so don't twist my words. All right, but there's some places in the world where the availability of the gospel is much less than it is here.
Yes.
Okay, you can drive down the street and you'll pass 15 churches between here and EC. Okay,
yes, the
gospel. The
whole town is not converted.
Well, that's true.
No, because
but you
free will.
Okay, but you can go to some places in the world where if you see a church, it's either state run or it's going to be burnt to the ground. Okay, and as a matter of fact, next weekend. We have invited some missionary friends of ours to come and present. They're missionaries to the Muslim world. They're going to tell you about places in the world where the gospel's desperately needed.
Oh, yeah.
Okay? So, my answer is the lower the percentage, the greater the urgency. And by the way, even though we live in a part of the world where, I'm going to sound like contradict myself, we need to go out into the world, by the way. We need. Even though there's 15 churches between here and Elizabeth City, we still have just as much of a need to go out and share the gospel. Get out of our walls. Get out of our walls. Okay? Anita?
We, Bob and I, know a place that's up in the Poconos and the area. The only church is a Catholic church.
Mm, wow.
You
all
go,
Orthodox.
Mm-hmm.
You go into
Orthodox Greek.
I'll say Hazel home to Wilkes-Barre, Scranton area. They practically worship their bishop.
Wow.
I mean,
well,
it's,
there he is. That's interesting. Interesting. Here in America, there's still places like that.
To go with what you said and in answer to him, what group around here is in such small minority, but you see them out on a constant basis? And that's the Jehovah's Witnesses.
That's right.
And the Mormons.
Uh-huh. Yeah. You're right.
They're instructed to do it.
That's right.
That's right.
It's ingrained.
They gain points by doing it.
It's ingrained in their DNA
yeah.
to go. To go. All right. So Any closing thoughts before we officially conclude for the evening and everyone's free to go? Philip, you good? Okay. You're not good?
I am good.
You're good, okay. Well, we know you're good. You're great, actually. Larry.
When we talk about outreach,
huh?
Again, the thing that has just overwhelmed me in the last couple of years is Kairos.
Mm-hmm.
When you bring, you can see the results of what goes on there almost immediately.
Right. Right.
You see grown men that have never, ever received any positive input from anybody,
mm-hmm.
you know, and how they want that. And to see the change it makes in them, it's just amazing.
Mm-hmm.
And you just show them the love of Christ. I mean, that's it.
Mm-hmm.
Needs to be carried another step, though, Larry. They get out and they got nothing. They end up going back into crime because nobody wants
to go. Let me tell you something. Okay, let me tell you a statistic.
We need to help
okay. The repetitive rate for prisons, guys return to prisons, is about 75%.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
The repetitive rate for Kairos graduates and people that are active in Kairos is about at 14%.
Yeah.
They feel awesome in jail. Preaching to each other, and
no,
they come
many
out
of their
to
life.
Get that out in the world. I run into them at 7-Eleven,
sure
and they're
do.
Beat down,
yeah.
And they need.
Yeah, I think Bonnie's point is that the ministry needs to continue
oh, yeah,
beyond the prison,
the
and
walls,
that's why you yeah.
hold them down. The laws hold them.
Yeah.
A lot of these guys will also come back and join as a Kairos
yes.
volunteer.
You're powerful.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah, you're right.
But you're right. They need to be. Lift it up once they move.
Life it makes good ministries.
Who wants to lead us in prayer as we close? Randy, would you pray for us tonight as we wind down for the night?
Absolutely.
Thanks, man.
You know, like, I had a couple prayer requests.
Yeah, just go ahead and pray for him, man. Go for it.
Dear Lord, thank you for giving us a safe place. To be able to get together and to be able to fellowship amongst just wonderful people. We just take this for granted, I think, at times. And as pastors pointed out, there are places in this world where we don't get to do this. We can't share such an open-minded setting. The Lord's given this to us, and we thank you. Just, thank you for letting us be able to have the means to get here.
Yeah.
You know, the automobiles, the roads, the... safety to be able to do that, you know, be able to travel long distances and be able to fellowship one together and just meet people from all over the, you know, coming from Mississippi and just all over. Thank you for just letting us just be able to feel this love of you that they've given us in this room and just give us the means to be able to go out and share with others, to be
mm-hmm.
disciples, and
mm-hmm.
be able to share your word and your love. Be able to remember to go to your, when we're, you know, confused, be able to go to your word in the Bible and share it so we get it right the first time. I was going to mention to you, Lord, just been a lot of accidents this year in my world, and guys are still getting hurt. Just let's please look out for those guys. Look out for these Kairos, man. They,
mm-hmm.
They need help. When they get out, keep that love of yours in their heart
mm-hmm.
and guide them to those good men and women that do want to hire them, that do want to provide. They're out there. We just got to let you lead them to them. Guide us home tonight, Lord, to our friends and our children and our relatives, and let us come together again. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right. God bless you.